Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. If you please turn there. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. The title of our message today is, What is Lawful on the Sabbath? It's a question. What is lawful on the Sabbath? The context of the passage here in Luke chapter 6 is conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. As you know, these were the religious leaders in Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. And that they had devoted themselves to a life of careful obedience to the oral law, the traditions of the elders. But as we're seeing in this passage, Jesus would not be bound by these laws and traditions. And he rejected them if they were in conflict with the true meaning and true intention of the Holy Scriptures. Jesus had one source of authority, and that was the Word of God, written. And his adversaries, in our passage we're learning, had two sources of authority, the written Word of God and the oral traditions. And according to their view, the scribes and the Pharisees, these traditions were also given by God to Moses on Sinai. He orally, not in writing, but verbally, passed them on down through to Joshua and through the generations, down into the very day of Jesus. And they had two sources of authority, the written law and the oral law. But furthermore, we've seen that there was also not only two forms or two sources of authority for these men and for Jesus only one, there was also a different religious orientation in Jesus and that of his adversaries. We used some terms put forth by a scholar last week, that of being the acting orientation and the reacting. And when we're talking about the acting, we're talking about people who engage in religious activities in order to gain something, primarily righteousness before God and the praise of men. The other orientation we have called reacting is that religious activity that is because of what God has done. It is a response to grace. We're not seeking to earn anything, but it's the love offering of our lives to God. We obey Him and seek to keep His commandments. And we involve ourselves in His worship and His ordinances, not in order to gain something, but because of what He has done. Our life, as in the terminology of Romans chapter 12, is a living sacrifice offered unto God because of what He has done for us in His mercy and in His grace. This passage that we are studying is part of the larger section that we began our study on last week in chapter 5, verses 26 through chapter 6 and verse 12. And we noted that it was organized around three questions. I'm still in Psalm 78. Let me go to Luke here. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, we have the first question. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Verse 33, the second question. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And the question here in chapter 6 and verse 2 in today's text, why do ye that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days? And we saw that each one of these questions and each one of these conflicting situations deal with one of the chief pillars of the Pharisaic religion. The first question shows their commitment to separation from defilement from sinners, as they would define sinners being those who do not keep the traditions. Secondly, that of formal and set religious practices. The issue here of prayer and fasting was not that of the heart seeking God, but that of observing outward times. Twice a week you were required to fast, according to the Pharisees and according to their traditions, and you were to pray three times a day at set hours. Whatever you were doing, you were to pray. And the third is the subject of today's message, and that of strict Sabbath observance. This was one of the chief pillars of the Pharisaic religion, strict Sabbath observance. And the key term that is found in this passage today is that of lawful, verse 2 and verse 9. He says, why do you that, or the Pharisees say, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Not lawful. Why are you doing that which is not lawful? And then Jesus asks his own question in verse 9. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good? Or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And so the question at stake here is, what is lawful activity? What is lawful work on the Sabbath day? Let us read the text together. Follow along, please. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him. How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, as we approach our passage today, I would like to do it in three stages. First of all, I want to look at the background to the Sabbath issue that is put forth here in the passage. The background to this Sabbath controversy. We'll do that by looking at the Old Testament briefly, the Old Testament law and the Sabbath. We will follow that in our background study by looking briefly as well at what the New Testament says about the Sabbath. And then, importantly, also to understand this historical setting, what was the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes that's behind this controversy? Having done that, we will give a brief exposition of the text and look at the two incidents recorded here, and then conclude with some points of application. But it's important that we begin with a background to this Sabbath controversy. And there are three perspectives that are necessary for us to understand this passage and to see how it relates to us as Christians. You see, some believe that these texts in the Gospels on the Sabbath really only have direct application in the very time of Jesus, because this was really Old Testament stuff. The Sabbath is an issue for the Jews, but not for Christians. We have been set free from that law of the Sabbath, and therefore it is not an issue for us. That is why I believe we need to take a moment here and look at the Old Testament background. The first thing we see, if you'll please turn to Genesis 2, is the origin of the Sabbath is not in the Sinaitic legislation that was given to Moses after the Exodus. But the origin of the Sabbath is the creation week itself. In other words, this is a creation ordinance, if you would call it that. This is something that goes back to the very dawn of human history. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, say, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, we have here an unfortunate chapter division. These chapter divisions, verse, were added later, not in the original. Because really the verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 go with chapter 1 and the creation week. They're closely united. Having completed his work of creation, we are told here in the passage that God rested. And this word for rest is the Hebrew word Shabbat, or Sabbath. It's a verb that is used in various contexts. It means to cease and to desist from an activity. It means to leave off from one's work, and therefore it has the idea of rest. You stop your work that you might rest. We're told here in the passage that God ended his work of the 6 days. As we come to the seventh, his work is finished. And therefore he rests, or he ceases, he desists, he leaves off from the work of creation. It is complete. And he goes on to bless this day, this seventh day, this day that he is resting on. Now, when we talk about God blessing something, we talk about God's favor resting on someone or something. Closely aligned with this and the idea of blessing is the result of divine favor. That is prosperity, increase, and those things that tend to the upbuilding and the advance of man in his life in both spirit and body. Here we're told that God blesses a day. This is quite a striking statement. That is, he's saying, my favor rests upon that day in a very special way. We're told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27, which is the parallel passage of this passage, is that this, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, for his good. That God would use that day as a day in which he would pour out his divine favor upon men, causing them to prosper in all their ways. It is a day that is blessed for man's sake. It is a day when observed as God intends, it will be the source of great blessing to man. And man here is used in the sense of all the descendants of Adam. Not just the Jews, but to all mankind. This is a creational issue. And it deals with all men who are the descendants of Adam. God blesses the day, and we're told he sanctifies it as well. This is the first thing that is sanctified in Scripture. Different ones, or different things, different persons, are, we're told in the Bible, are set apart unto God. And that's the idea of sanctification, consecration to God and to his service. And the very first thing in the Bible that is said to be sanctified is this day. It's a very unique and very striking thing. This day has been set apart by God. He has consecrated this day to himself and to his crown of creation, man. It's been set apart unto God for the good of man. That man will use this day in a special way for the worship and service of God. One of the best commentaries on this is Isaiah 58, if you'll turn there. What we're talking about as far as God blessing and sanctifying this day. In verses 13 and 14... the prophets, being God's mouthpiece to Israel who had strayed from God's law and ways, gives this promise, this exhortation, encouragement. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, sanctified is the idea of the word, the sanctified to the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, that is God, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. It is not a day that you're wrapped up in yourself, but it's a day you are wrapped up, as it were, in your God. He says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This day is significant. If you're going to delight yourself in the Lord, you must keep this day. Do not expect a spirit that delights in God who dishonors this special day. And he goes on to say, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. A picture of a conquering, victorious, prosperous life. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. This is the feeding of the heritage of faith, of God's grace. That's the heritage we have from Jacob and God's covenant. All of the blessings of God's covenant will be fed to us, he says, if we honor this day. And to make sure that we don't miss the certainty, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. This is not Isaiah's opinion. This is not my opinion. This is the mouth of the Lord speaking to you and I. It is a day sanctified unto God. We do not seek our own pleasure, do our own will. We wrap ourselves up, not in ourselves, but in our God. And as we seek Him in delight of soul and of the desire to know Him, look what God will do. He has sanctified it. He has blessed this day. We also see from the Genesis passage here that we have set for man the pattern of a weekly cycle of life. A weekly cycle of life according to God the Creator's design. There are 6 days wherein men work and there is 1 day of rest. This is specifically stated, and we will look at our next point, in the Ten Commandments. 6 days of labor, 6 days of work, but 1 day of rest. That is like our God. We do our work of keeping the creation, developing the creation, fulfilling the dominion mandate in the labor of our hands and our minds. But we only do that for 6 days. Even as our God created in 6 days, we labor within the context of His creation for 6 days. But then we, like our God, set apart a special day to commemorate the works of God and to rejoice in God's goodness the previous week. And we cease from our daily labors so that we might seek our God, to worship Him, to contemplate His works and His goodness. And the other thing that we see about this passage here is that God's blessing is upon those who observe this pattern of life, this day, according to His will. It will be for man a day of physical rest and renewal. It will also be a day of spiritual rest and renewal. I'd like to read you a quote from Leo Trepp in his book, Eternal Faith, Eternal People. This is a book written by a Jew describing Judaism. It's a modern book. And it is he's a statement here about the Sabbath. Now, as I read this, there's some things here that the perspective here is not pleasing to me. It seems to be glorifying Judaism more than God in the Sabbath and so forth. And understand that perspective. Don't let that deter you. But listen to something very significant that he says here. He says, the Sabbath makes humanity human. Judaism considers it the holiest of days. Whether we observe it on its original day, Saturday, as does Judaism, or on Sunday, as do Christians, the Sabbath is so fully part of our lives that we take it for granted and fail to consider the horror that would descend on us if it were ever abolished. As I write this book, I remember it well, for I had to spend time in one of Hitler's concentration camps, where there was no Sabbath, no day of rest, no day to look forward to for relief and a quiet breath. The toil was endless, the future hopeless. Deep depression descended upon the imprisoned sufferers. Relief could be found only in retreat to dullness of mind. Soon we all ceased to think in human terms and became merely vegetating beasts of burden, no longer living. Only in this way could the unendurable be endured, without the mind cracking. We had ceased to be human, and so the world had ceased to be divine creation. Once this condition had been universal. I'll pause here. That is a profound statement. Getting back to this. From this stupor, Judaism rescued the world. So that's where I don't quite go with his phrase. But Judaism rescued the world by giving it the Sabbath. To have given the Sabbath to mankind is one of Israel's greatest distinctions. All other social legislation is based on it. All men had to be recognized as human beings before efforts could be made to improve their lot. This is the reason why the Sabbath is the only holy day enjoined in the Ten Commandments. Its significance has been world-shaking. Its establishment, one of the most revolutionary steps toward human progress. End of quote. But his description of what life was like without a Sabbath. The slavery of being under the Nazi prison camp system and so forth. And as he puts forth, the Sabbath is man's liberation. The Sabbath is a day of liberty. It sets us free from a beastly-like existence. It's sad to see how in our day, in our culture, we're going back into that human condition where there is no rest. So many people in our culture today, though we still have a good leftover of Christian heritage in terms of resting this day, but it's rapidly disappearing. And if people around us are going through a mindless cycle of no rest, day after day after day, maybe it's not at their own job, but they're rushing to and fro, they're doing their commerce, they're doing their business, they're working around their home, one day after the other, and there is no rest. They are slaves to this activity and work and ceaseless, mindless motion. In comes the Sabbath, and men are set free. And we cannot even imagine, as Tripp says, what life would be like without this pattern. It is one of the greatest gifts God has given to you and to I as individuals. Let us not forget it. Let us not cast it aside, lest we lose the blessing and grace that God intends. And so we see that the origin of the Sabbath is not Mosaic law in the sense it's only for Israel and it's ceremonial law. It goes back to creation itself. It is for mankind. It is for all the descendants of Adam. It is a day that God has sanctified. It is a day that God has blessed. The second thing we see in the Old Testament is the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath commandment, is part of the Ten Commandments. And specifically in the text of Exodus 20, 8 through 11, and Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15, we see the statement of the Sabbath law. And in Exodus, the basis of the Sabbath law is that of the divine creation pattern. In Deuteronomy, the basis of the Sabbath rest is divine redemption. It's a day to remember the redemption from Egypt. And so there's a twofold reference in it. Remembrance of God's grace in creation and His remembrance, the remembrance of His grace in redemption. It's a day of remembrance. But the Ten Commandments are the essence of God's moral law. And the fourth commandment on the Sabbath is not a ceremonial issue. It is a moral issue. Now, there were ceremonial aspects that were attached to its observance in Israel. Those ceremonial aspects have passed. For example, there was to be a double sacrifice on that day, burnt offering. Those ceremonial elements that were attached no longer are binding. But the law itself is moral. You know what the fourth commandment teaches us? It rounds out God's moral instruction because it teaches us that God is Lord of our time. And how you use your time is a very moral issue. And this reminds us that we are not the Lord of our lives and our time and our schedules. God is the Lord of how we use our time. And He tells us, you will work 6 days and you will rest on the seventh. And He expresses His sovereignty over our time. We live in a time, space, matter universe. God is not only Lord of space and matter, He is Lord of time. Those who deny the Sabbath deny the lordship of God over their time. I will order my life as I please. Stay out of it, God. I am the Lord of my time. This is a very moral issue. The general cycle of life set forth here in this idea of moral law fills out God's instruction to us on how we are to live our lives in this world. This is a time that He calls us to worship Him. And that is an interesting factor also in the Ten Commandments. You can approach them from this perspective as well. The first four commands, we say, deal with our duty to man. To God. And the second six, to man. And we can look at it in this way. The first command tells us the who of worship, or the object of our worship, is God and God alone. The second commandment tells us the means of our worship, how we are to worship Him. We will worship Him only as He is commanded, not under visible images and so forth. Thirdly, the manner of our worship, it shall be that of divine reverence, as spoken the divine name should not be taken in vain. So we have the object or the person of our worship, the means of our worship, the manner of our worship, and here is the time of our worship, which has to be in there. And so this is a very, very important moral law that God has given. It was very important to Israel. In fact, it was stated to be the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. There are two duties for covenant man within the covenant framework. One is ceremonial, wherein we use through signs, invisible signs and symbols, to call to mind the acts of God's redemption. And there are moral duties. And I believe the circumcision for Israel was the ceremonial sign of the covenant. The moral sign of the covenant was the Ten Commandments. Again, another argument for its as moral law, not ceremonies. In the New Testament, we look at this passage. We look at this issue, is what I'm saying. And as we come to it, we must keep this in mind, that what the Old Testament has said. It was established at creation, Sabbath. It was set forth in the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we come with a presumption of continuity of the moral law. But as the day included outward forms and ceremonies that were unique to Israel, there's also a measure of discontinuity, change. We learn in the New Testament, and we'll see this in our studies of the Gospels, that Jesus upheld the moral law of the Sabbath. He himself said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Israel. It's a generic term here that refers to mankind. You could translate it this way. The Sabbath was made for mankind. Not mankind for the Sabbath. Of course, that definitely included Israel. And they were the means and vehicle of God to reveal the Sabbath to the world. The New Testament does not abrogate anywhere the fourth commandment, only its ceremonial aspects. Hebrews 4:9 tells us there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There is still a Sabbatarian issue for us to deal with. And we're also told in our passage today, as we read, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord, through His apostles, He has authority to govern that day. In fact, He has authority to appoint a new Sabbath day, a new rest day. If we look at Sabbath day, meaning a new rest day, and the cycle yet remaining the same, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, our Lord has the authority to do this. In the New Testament, we see that we have in Jesus the new creation. We have the new man, which Paul speaks about in Ephesians, meaning the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. We also have a new day, a new Sabbath. That is the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That event was the turning point of history. And in that day, we now come to not remember primarily, though we remember it, but not primarily, the original creation, but the establishment of the new creation. Not the completion of the 6 days of creation, but the completion of the work of redemption in Jesus. Through apostolic example, and we won't get into the reason why I believe it came about this way, but of the transitional aspect, we have clear apostolic example and authority for the remembrance of Christ and the participation in the corporate worship of God's people and participating in the Lord's Supper and so forth and the preaching of the Word on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 2. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John, the last of the living apostles, speaks now of a new technical term, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. And when you understand that in terms of the Sabbath, God claimed that is His day, and He is talking in the passage specifically about Jesus, He's talking about specifically the day that the Father in heaven, as it were, has assigned for the honoring of His Son. The Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. This is, therefore, what we call the Christian Sabbath. The Christian day of rest. It is keeping the moral law of God. in the Lord's day. Thus, as we come to our passage today and we look at the teaching of the Old Testament and the conflicts over the Sabbath in the Gospels, they are not irrelevant. This passage is not just deal with Israel. It deals with you and I and where we are at today, though the application is now to the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Which brings us to our third aspect of background, the Jewish background. The background of the oral law, the traditions of the elders. By the time of the New Testament, there had developed a large and complex tradition that defined what kinds of work or activities were permitted on the Sabbath day and those days, those works that were forbidden. This tradition, as the Jews said, was the oral law handed down by Moses, developed further in their application and interpretation by the elders and rabbis of Israel. And their focus in their approach to the Sabbath day was what was lawful and what was unlawful. Now, the Old Testament forbid work. That is clear. And it also went on to define a few categories of work. But this was not sufficient. The oral law had also been given, so they said. And this defined 39 main characters of work. And by the time of Jesus, this was the tradition. I'd like to read to you these. From this here is a copy of the Mishnah, the oral law of Israel as it was recorded and written down after the time of Christ. It's called the Mishnah. And here's what they said. This is the division called Shabbat, dealing with the Sabbath. The main classes of work are 40 save one. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, shifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting it, or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out aught from one domain into another. That, by the way, was the public domain and private domain. These are the main classes of work, 40 save one. Now, these classes of work are further defined in this chapter in the Mishnah called the Shabbat, and there's 22 pages wherein they do that. And then that is followed by an appendix or a follow-up, I should say, chapter called Erubin, wherein they take 16 pages to define issues of moving from one domain to another, basically what burdens can be moved and how far you can travel on the Sabbath. So they have 38 pages setting forth in incredible detail and minutia the issue of what work is allowed and what work is forbidden. I thought I would give you a couple of them to get a flavor of this, give you a couple of examples. Here concerning food preparation. And you almost have to read the whole thing here in some sense to get the full flavor. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. This is talking about heated water and so forth, and cooking on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. If a kettle holding hot water was taken off from a stove, cold water may not be put into it to be made hot. In other words, if you just put a little bit of cold water in to make it hot. The idea here, by the way, is the Sabbath began, let me back up, began for the Jews at fall of the sun, the evening, what we would call Friday evening. And it went through to Saturday evening, from sunset to sunset. So you cook your food before the hour when the Sabbath officially arrived. And that was definitively said and marked out by the horn, blowing of the horn and that type of a thing. So you have hot water that was brought to that temperature before the Sabbath fell. The Sabbath has now fallen. You cannot put cold water into that to heat that water up. That would be a manner of cooking, what they're saying. But enough may be put in there into the hot water to make it lukewarm. That would not be considered cooking. Spices may not be put into a pan or pot that was taken off from the stove while boiling. That is taken off while boiling. Right before the Sabbath horn sounded, you cannot put any spices in it then. That would be a form of preparation of food. But they may be put in hot food that's on a plate or a dish. You're not preparing it, you're only flavoring at that point. But Rabbi Judah says they may put into aught excepting what has vinegar or fish brine and so forth. Another one, having to do with throwing. They had laws on how far you could throw something on the Sabbath. And here's what they said. If a man threw aught from a distance of 4 cubits so that it remained on a wall and it was higher than 10 hand breaths, it is as though he threw it into the air. That's forbidden. But if it is less than 10 hand breaths, it is as though he threw it on the ground, which is allowed. If a man threw aught a distance of 4 cubits on the ground, he is culpable, guilty. But if he threw it less than 4 cubits and it rolled beyond the 4 cubits, he is not culpable. In other words, if you threw something and it went only 4 cubits and hit the ground and then rolled 4 more, you were not guilty because you only threw it 4 cubits. The roll doesn't count. But if he threw it beyond 4 cubits and it rolled back within 4 cubits, he is now culpable. Another one on the throwing. If a man threw aught and he remembered that it was the Sabbath after it left his hand, or if another intercepted it, caught it, or if a dog intercepted it, or if it was burnt, he is not culpable. If he threw it in order to wound either a man or beast, and before the wound was inflicted, he remembered that it was a Sabbath, he's not culpable. This is the general rule. They that may be liable to a sin offering are not liable unless the beginning and the end of the act, and so forth and so on. I'm going to stop off on that. How about writing? Remember we said you couldn't write 2 letters? He is culpable that writes 2 letters, whether with his right hand or with his left, whether with the same or different letters, whether in different inks or in any language. Rabbi Jose said, they have declared culpable the writing of 2 letters only by reason of their use as a mark. And so on. Picking up also on this, if a man wrote with liquids or with fruit juice or with dust from the road or with a writer's sand or with aught that leaves no lasting mark, he's not guilty. In other words, if you write something in the sand that won't last, you're not guilty of writing more than 2 letters. You can write 10 if you want. If he wrote with the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, or he wrote 1 letter at the side of a letter already written, or if he wrote over that which was already written, or if he intended to write a heth, which is a Hebrew letter, and wrote 2 zions, which is 2 Hebrew letters, and if he wrote 1 letter on the ground and the other on the roof, or if he wrote 2 letters on 2 walls of a house or on 2 pages of a count book so that the 2 letters could not be read together, he is not guilty. If he wrote 1 letter as an abbreviation, Rabbi Joseph Babathara declares he is guilty, but sages declare him not guilty. And hope, by the way, you don't have a fire start in your home on the Sabbath. If a fire broke out on the Sabbath, they may save food enough for 3 meals. For men, food that is suited to men, and for cattle, that which is suited to cattle. Thus, if fire broke out on the night of the Sabbath, as on Friday evening, they may save food enough for 3 meals. In the morning, they may save enough for 2 meals. In the afternoon, enough for 1 meal. Rabbi Jose says they may always save enough for 3 meals. The point, you cannot, if your house caught on fire, you cannot put it out. That's a work that's forbidden on the Sabbath, extinguishing fire. The only thing you can do here, there's a couple of things you can say, but you prepared your meals for the Sabbath, 3 meals. If the fire starts Friday evening, you have your 3 prepared meals. You can save those 3. If it starts in the morning, Saturday morning, you can only save 2. If it starts in the afternoon, right before the Sabbath ends, you only save 1, and so on. But your firehouse burns down. You can't put it out. One more on the fire burning. If a Gentile come to put out the fire, they may not say to him, put it out, or do not put it out. He's handy. Since they are not answerable for his keeping the Sabbath. And hopefully the Gentile put it out for you, I guess is the idea. But if it were a minor that came to put it out, they may not permit him since they are answerable for his keeping of the Sabbath. And this goes on page after page after page with incredible detail. I hope that you have gotten the flavor of what is at stake here. This is the Jewish background to the controversies that Christ is dealing with. But not only in the Sabbath, which is our text here, but all of these traditional type things, which are defined with such incredible care and detail and minutiae. Jesus is accused not of breaking Scripture, but of this oral law throughout the Gospels. Jesus never broke the Scriptures, but he did break their traditions and what they consider just as binding, the oral law that was handed down through the elders. In Jesus rejecting this approach, and as we will look here in this Sabbath, what Jesus is implicitly endorsing is liberty of conscience within scriptural boundaries. That is very important. Our Lord endorses for His people liberty of conscience within the scriptural boundaries. The Bible says, do not work. That is a commandment of God. We must obey it. He allows liberty of conscience within the boundaries. Secondly, Jesus also, by rejecting this, implicitly rejects a religious system of dual authority, which is the essence of Rome, Roman Catholicism. They are exactly like the Jews. They have two levels, or two, I should say, channels of authority. They have the church interpretations, pronouncements of the Pope, and the councils, and the cardinals, and so forth, the magisterium. And they have the written scriptures. They have an oral law, and they have a written law, as it were. Jesus, in the controversy with the Pharisees and the scribes, implicitly rejects any system of dual authority in his church. Scripture and tradition, no. It is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Now, with the background, we're going to just briefly look at the exposition of the passage here. The passages are pretty self-evident, having given the background, and we're not going to take a lot of time on them. So let's look there at Luke. We've looked at the Old Testament background, we've looked at the New Testament, we've looked at the background of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. This brings us then to our passage here that we read a moment ago. We have two incidents recorded here by Luke that illustrate the Sabbath controversy between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. And as we said, the key issue here is what is lawful work on the Sabbath. The point of reference for the scribes and Pharisees was their oral traditions, their oral law. Jesus' point of reference was the written word of God. The first incident was the plucking of grain on the Sabbath. We're told it took place on the second Sabbath after the first, which is terminology dealing with the Old Testament calendar, and it's referring, no doubt, and especially when we see they're picking grain at this time, in the time of the Passover, and the first Sabbath being counted from the one that fell on during the Passover week. The second Sabbath is the one that followed the Passover. So that's what that's talking about. And so it was a Sabbath day, the one that fell after the Passover, and they were traveling. They're not charged here, by the way, with violating the oral law restrictions on travel, which would lead me to assume they were not traveling too far. As they are traveling, the disciples pick, it says, ears of corn, that is, heads of grain, probably wheat or barley. Well, the first thing we should say, well, maybe these men should be charged with theft, walking through, you know, a field that doesn't belong to them and pick the grain like that. Well, don't worry, God's law provided for that. In Deuteronomy 23:25, a traveler in Israel was allowed to pluck and eat their neighbor's grain as they walked and traveled. But they were not allowed to use a sickle. They were not allowed to harvest it. They passed through, they took a handful of grain, and that was the way in which they served one another. They didn't have McDonald's on each corner. And so the disciples pluck these ears of corn in accord with God's gracious provision in Deuteronomy 23:25. They take it, it says, and then they rub it in their hands, which what they're doing then is threshing it, as it were. And then they probably then put open their hands and blew on it to take the chaff away from it. And then put it in their mouth, and they ate it. Now the Pharisees and scribes say that what they're doing there is not lawful. They are guilty of breaking the law of God, according to these men. And according to their traditions, as we read here earlier, the disciples had performed three separate categories of work. They had been involved in reaping, picking the grain, threshing, rubbing in their hands, and winnowing, blowing off the chaff. Now, of course, this charge is false. When we compare this with Deuteronomy 23:25, for it to be considered reaping, they would have had to have used the sickle, which they did not. But, you know, what they're saying here may have had an appearance of being right, based on Exodus chapter 16, 22-30. There's the passage when God sent the manna. Israel was not to gather in the manna on the seventh day, because the manna wouldn't be sent the seventh day. Rather, according to God's instructions, they were to lay up 2 days' worth of manna, and that manna would keep, because on the other days, the manna would spoil overnight. You were only to take it, eat it, and that was, you were to discard the rest that you did not need, because it would breed worms. You would every day get your daily bread from God. He was teaching them that. Remember the passage? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from God's mouth. He was teaching them that every day we must look to God for our daily bread. And therefore it wouldn't last to the next day. Every day it had to come down fresh and they had to gather it. But when the Sabbath came, they were to gather 2 days' worth of food, and it would not spoil. And so the idea there in the law is you are not to gather and prepare food on the Sabbath. Because that also law in Exodus says they were not to boil nor bake on the Sabbath. And so there may be a sense that they have done that. They're gathering food on the Sabbath and in some sense preparing it. But there's a key difference here, and this is the key to the text, in my opinion. The key difference here is there was no need to gather manna on the Sabbath, because God provided everything they needed on the day before, and they were to gather it then. There was no need to gather on the Sabbath. But with the disciples, there is a need at hand. This is not the manna situation. They are following Jesus, and Jesus carried on a rigorous ministry. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 to 21, it says that Jesus, the crowds pressed upon him so much he didn't even have time to eat. And his friends came and said, he's beside himself. He won't even stop to take care of his basic need of eating. And the disciples were right in the middle of this. And they were involved in rigorous ministry with Jesus. And as they were moving, perhaps from one synagogue to the next, or what, we don't know what they're doing here on the Sabbath, they are hungry men. They probably have not eaten yet that day, maybe not eaten at all for a while. And they're passing through the fields, and according to the provision of Deuteronomy 23, they pick a few heads of grain to try to get a few bites in their mouth before they go on in ministry. That's the situation. Entirely different than the manna situation in Israel, where there was absolutely no need to gather on that day. But look at Jesus' response. Instead of outright rejecting their traditions, which of course he did, without dealing with their interpretation of the disciples' actions, or agreeing with it, I should say, he doesn't agree with that. He goes to Scripture and an incident in the life of David that doesn't even take place on the Sabbath. And this is from 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. The context there is David's fleeing for his life from Saul. He has found out from Jonathan that Saul wants him dead. And in the haste of his flight, he and the few men that were with him, David is a hungry man. He has no food prepared for as he flees for his life. He's in a life and death situation. And in that circumstance, he goes to the high priest at the tabernacle and he asks him to give him some bread. And the only bread the priest have is the show bread, which is the 12 loaves that were baked and put in the tabernacle as a ceremonial presence of the 12 tribes before the Lord. And that showbread was holy. And it was only according to Leviticus 24:5 to be eaten by the priests. But the priest goes ahead and gives David the bread. And David and his men take the bread that was only for the priests, and they use it to sustain themselves in their flight from Saul. And Scripture nowhere censors them. Here's the parallel to Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is the son of David. He's on a life and death mission himself. Not fleeing from Saul, but the life and death mission of the whole world is upon his shoulders. People are perishing. In the press of that ministry, he barely took time to eat. And his disciples were in the same circumstance. They had no time to gather and prepare food on the Sabbath. On the day before the Sabbath. They were pressed with the crushing demands of humanity as they came to Jesus in the crowds. And they barely had time to eat. They had no time to prepare food. Therefore, as David and his men were able to eat the showbread, which was specifically appointed to the priest, how much more are the disciples of Jesus acting lawfully on the Sabbath by picking a few heads of grain as they follow Jesus in ministry? Here's Jesus' point. Your rigid traditions can't interpret 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. You have no category to deal with that. Human need means nothing to you. The significance of the son of David fleeing, the anointed of the Lord, fleeing from Saul, eating the showbread, you can't account for that. And if you can't properly interpret that event, neither can you properly interpret the incident before you, because your traditions have completely blinded you. I think that's how he's answering them. We've not acted unlawfully. Your blindness based on traditions, you can't interpret 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. You can't interpret this event. There's no violation. And then Jesus makes this astonishing claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That is, as Lord, he has the authority to declare whether or not the disciples' actions violate the law. He's not setting aside God's law and the Sabbath law. He's saying, I have the authority to interpret the law in regards to my disciples. And they have not broken it. It's not specifically said here, but in Matthew 12, 7, he says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They're innocent. The Lord of the Sabbath, the judge of heaven and earth, says they've not violated the Sabbath law in eating and picking. It's not in eating, but in picking the grain, in rubbing in their hands and blowing away the chaff. The Sabbath is for man's good. Thus, it is lawful to attend to man's necessities, to his works of necessity. By the way, Jesus here is making a claim of deity. An astonishing claim. We're told that the Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Lord God. It belongs to Him. He, in the Old Testament, if you ask a Jew, who's Lord of the Sabbath? Yahweh. Instant answer. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The second incident is the healing of a man with a withered hand. We notice here that the scribes and Pharisees had gathered again not to hear Jesus' exposition of the law, not to learn from this teacher that God had sent, but to find accusation against him, verse 7. And they know there's a man there who's got a severe problem with his right hand. It's withered, some kind of shriveled hand that he can't use. And they see the man, and they know Jesus' practice, how he does not keep the Sabbath, and aware of the fact that healing arts were prohibited on the Sabbath, according to the oral law of Israel. Healing arts were absolutely prohibited. Let me give you a couple of examples here from the Mishnah. If a man stored up aught as seed or as a sample or as a means of healing and took it on the Sabbath, he's guilty. I'll just stop there. In other words, if a man stored up some certain kinds of seed or a sample of seed, and or if he took any of herbs or seeds that were used as a purpose for healing any sickness he had on the Sabbath, he was guilty. You could not practice any healing arts on the Sabbath. But also they say this, Greek hyssop may not be eaten on the Sabbath, since it is not the food of them that are in health. But a man may eat pennyroyal or drink not grass water. He may eat any foodstuff that serve for healing or drink any liquids except purgative water or a cup of root water, since these serve to cure jaundice. But he may drink purgative water to quench his thirst, and he may anoint himself with root oil if it is not used for healing. In other words, you can't eat Greek hyssop on the Sabbath, even if you're healthy, because that's not a food that healthy people eat. And you might be eating that because you are sick and you cannot in any way bring the healing arts to bear on the Sabbath. So you can't even eat Greek hyssop. Even if you're healthy, you can't eat it because it might heal you. And that would be wrong. You cannot use any root oil, for example, if you use it for healing and so forth and so on. But even more definitive in the Mishnah here on healing is this. They may anoint or rub their stomach, but not have themselves kneaded or scraped. They may not go down to cordium, and they may not use artificial emetics. They may not straighten a deformed child's body or set a broken limb. If a man's hand or foot is dislocated, he may not pour cold water over it. In other words, you can't, not only set, you can't even pour cold water over it to ease the pain. but he may wash after his usual fashion. If he's healed, he's healed. But don't you dare deliberately try to heal yourself on the Sabbath. So here we have a situation, man with a withered hand. Clear, to heal him would be a clear violation of the oral law. The only type of healing arts that could be practiced according to the oral law of Israel was when life was in danger. Only in that circumstance. This doesn't fit it. This man's life is not in danger at all. The quality of his life is deeply diminished, but his existence is not. Now, this passage rings with conflict. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And so he deliberately, openly defies their laws and their traditions and calls the man to stand. He's going to make his point now. And he says to them, and he asks them the question, verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? And when he says to save life or to destroy it, the word save there, the Greek term refers to healing. He's not talking about saving a man's life because everybody agreed that that was possible. He says, is it possible? The translation is this, to heal life or to destroy it. The context here is quite significant. These proud religious men are wrapped up in the minutiae of their traditions. But they freely use the Sabbath to practice evil. That's the question here. He's going right to what's happening here. What's their evil? They're there on the Sabbath for one purpose, to accuse the Son of Man. Their designs are wicked and evil. The true Holy One, the very Word of God incarnate, is there in their midst, and they are there to attack and accuse Him. They're using the Sabbath to do evil and also to destroy it. Right after this incident, as we saw, they were filled with madness. They were enraged that Jesus did this, and they went out to decide what they were going to do to Him. And in the parallel of I think it's in Mark, they went out. Oh, in Matthew 12:14, they went out to decide how they might destroy Him. So they're using, you can't practice any healing arts on the Sabbath. You cannot even eat that particular, was it root? I forget now what it was. You cannot put oil on yourself. You cannot do anything, but you can, in their darkened minds and world, plot the death of Jesus on the Sabbath. Jesus heals the man, answering the question that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And it is lawful to heal and to practice the healing arts on the Sabbath. A complete rejection of their traditions. And as Lord of the Sabbath, He declares for you and I that it is lawful to do good, to do works of love and mercy toward our neighbor. Now our application. 2 points here. What is lawful on the Sabbath? The first thing we need to see is that we are not bound by human traditions when it comes to Sabbath observance. Jesus rejected these traditions. The approach of the oral law is not the approach that Jesus endorses. And that is writing up page after page in minute, painful detail what you can and when you cannot do, such as the fact you can only write 2 letters. Can't write 3. You can sew 2 stitches, but nothing more. And goes on and on and on. The negative focus that is wrapped up in these type of details of what you cannot do is not how God or how our Lord Jesus would have us approach the Sabbath. And furthermore, I am not, you are not bound by the interpretations of others in that sphere. Now, if an individual in a circumstance where there's no work of necessity, carries out his daily work and his employ and so forth, there is a clear problem. But when we come to this type of minute taking apart the issue of what is work and what is not, this is not the approach. In fact, for the Jews, keeping the Sabbath actually became the most trying work of all. There was no rest. there was this, you know, they didn't have these oral traditions written down. Then they couldn't even go to the mission. They had to be constantly searching their head. Now, what did Rabbi so-and-so say about this? Can I sew this third thread or not? And they just constantly were overwhelmed with this idea. How do I keep this? Most of the people just said, forget it. This is not how we should approach the Sabbath. So we're not bound by human traditions. Secondly, we are bound by the Scripture, the Word of God written. Scripture gives a clear command that we're to cease the normal labors of our lives on the seventh day. That is the normal labors of the other six. This is for both men, women, children, servants, and beasts of burden. We're commanded in the Bible, do all, A-L-L, thy work on 6 days. That's the command. You are bound by that. I am bound by that. There's no debate. There is no fudging. Do all your work. What that means is we must plan our work for 6 days, plan it for 6 days, and plan to rest on the seventh. A definitive plan. We're going to cease from these labors. Now, when we talk about work, and the word that's used in the Ten Commandments, it refers to one's business, their occupation, the labors of life that that are necessary for us in the ongoing provision of our lives and for those we love. It is the work of your hands and of your mind. Those who have a job that is involved in mental work are not, because they're not physically laboring. Let me tell you, mental work is as taxing or more taxing than physical. I think, again, trying to define work here, I would say it this way. Work is that which we do in the ongoing provision and maintenance of those things related to food, clothing, and shelter, the three basic needs of man. The ongoing provision and maintenance of food, clothing, and shelter, starting with the back. Doesn't mean you work around the house on the Sabbath day. You're maintaining your shelter. That's not the day to beautify your property. That's not the day to fix the dripping sink. Those are the kind of things that we're talking about here. The ongoing provision and maintenance of food, clothing, and shelter. Exodus 16:23 does specifically speak to the issue of gathering food and preparing on the Sabbath. And I think that you're not supposed to do it. For example, you're not going to go grocery shopping. You're not going to gather your food. You're not going to garden. You're not going to do those type of things. And furthermore, you ought not to be preparing it. Now, we have some dear ladies, from the hardest day of the week for them in terms of being in the kitchen is the Sabbath. While we men just sit back and whatever we do, and they go in there and they work away and they do the dishes, and it's a hard, demanding day. God doesn't want that. Prepare your food ahead of time. And today, with our electric stoves and microwaves and prepared foods and all, it's not a problem at all. We don't even face the kind of challenges they did when everything was made from scratch. We have refrigerators. We have freezers. We have all kinds of things that will help us so that we're not preparing food. I don't mean sticking it in the microwave. Something, a meal that's already been prepared. That's not preparing food. That's simply heating it up. And I'm not trying to get minute here. I'm saying this is a category I think is revealed in Scripture, and it's for the blessing of those who prepare the food. Nehemiah 10:31 gives an example against a biblical example, a proved example against buying and selling, carrying on commerce. We should not be carrying on commerce on the Lord's Day, according to Nehemiah 10:31. But you know, the Bible doesn't speak about a whole lot more beyond those. Therefore, what I'm advocating is liberty of conscience within those bounds. Not a stifling, minute details that we draw up nor we seek to impress upon others. A liberty of conscience within these basic boundaries. But the key of this day is the Spirit of God. It is seeing it as a day of liberty. A day of freedom. It's for the wife. She goes down to the basement to get her prepared meal out of the freezer or the freezer, and she walks past a load of laundry. She can say, I'm free from you today. You just sit there. I'm not going to think about you. I'm liberated from laundry this day. The man who sees that dripping sink, he might not be liberated from his wife, who's been saying to him, dear, you need to fix that. But he's liberated from even thinking about it. You're set free from all of those cares. Yes, they will come tomorrow. But the idea of being set free, though, is not sitting there all day fretting. You know how it is about jobs? We all fret. And one of the worst things for me is just thinking about the job. And I think about it, and I try to plan it, and I worry if this is going to go right in this time. I can think months sometimes, wear myself out, and do the job, and it goes like, I said, man, that was foolish. Don't spend the Sabbath thinking about your work. Say to myself, I am free from that. I have been set free from the drudgery and the detail of day-by-day life. Praise God. It brings liberty. It's a day of joy. I say it again, the Sabbath sets you free. Now, of course, there are other works that need to be done. And those are works of necessity. This is the third point. We're not bound by traditions. We are bound by Scripture, which is very general. And you and I grant one another liberty of conscience within those bounds. And I have no desire to impose my interpretation of what work is upon you. Vice versa. Within the bounds of the Scriptural command. But we are free to do works of necessity. That's the first incident here. These men needed to eat. They were devoting themselves in ministry to Christ. They had no time to prepare their food, no time to do that, and so they actually did it on that day. It was a necessary event. It was a pressing need upon them. When we talk about works of necessity, we talk about works that cannot be dispensed with. For example, parents to their children, there are works that we must do for them. Little ones' diapers must be changed. They must be fed. They must be cared for. And we can think and understand that. We can make the distinctions. Works of necessity. The second is works of love and mercy, which is exampled here by Jesus' healing. The man didn't need to have his hand healed that day in a life and death situation, but it was a loving, merciful thing to do that. So helping our neighbor who has a pressing need on that day, if her house is on fire, you don't say, well, it's the Sabbath, let it burn. You go and help them. Even if you knock yourself out and completely exhaust yourself in labors for the next 10 hours, you do it. It's a work of mercy, love, and meeting the needs of men. And the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we do good. We do acts of kindness. We go visit the sick. We write letters of encouragement. We make a phone call. We do things. We show mercy. We help and we assist others. But we're not carrying out our daily employment. We're not going to the office. We're not doing it. But we use that day in that sense. So we are not only free, but we are to look to do works of necessity and works of mercy. Finally, I would say this on that. As you approach the Sabbath, think through the commands and the principles related to the Sabbath. Think this through. Like any command of God, we must put our minds and our hearts into it. I say, secondly, take a positive approach to the day. It's not what we can't do, but it's a day of liberty. God has set me free from the drudgery and slavery of work and the daily routine. It's a day that I can worship Him and I can rest. I can build my relationships with other people. The two great commandments of the law are love God and love your neighbor. I'm going to start with my family and use the Sabbath day as a day when I set aside all that work. Men, you work hard 6 days, you're hardly even home, but you are home this day. Build relationships with your family. Build relationships with your neighbors. Build relationship with your brothers and sisters. Number three, avoid getting sucked into minutia. Number four, take a spiritual approach to the day, not a legalistic one. Number four, uphold liberty of conscience in regard to yourself and to others. Apply Romans 14, though. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Think this through. And if you doubt, you're in bad territory, whether you should be doing it or not, because he that doubts is sin. Make proper preparation for the Lord's day. One thing the Jews got right, and the Mishnah was helpful in reading that, they knew that you had to prepare for the day if you're going to rest on that day. For example, the meals. You've got to prepare it ahead of time. Prepare for the day. Think it through. Get everything in order so that you'll be able to be free on that day. And put God first. It's His day, not yours. Not even your dearly loved ones. It's His day. And as I said, I wanted to contrast, and this will just take a second here. Jesus' approach to the Sabbath and the Pharisees' approach as we see it here. His approach was ministry-centered, glorifying God and serving God and man. The Pharisees was centered on monitoring others, checking out on what everybody's doing and looking if he's breaking the Sabbath or not. Jesus' approach to the Sabbath was centered in Scripture, theirs in human tradition. Jesus' approach to the Sabbath was the glorious liberty of the sons of God. They were in the sorry bondage of the flesh. Jesus' approach to the Sabbath was one where he exalted love and mercy to his fellow man. They were filled with hate and hardness to those who were in suffering. Jesus exemplified a living faith, they a dead religion. May we, by the Spirit and power of God, walk in the steps of Jesus and find the liberty of this Christian Sabbath. Let us pray. Lord, may you bless these thoughts today in our consideration of this wonderful gift you've given us. I pray that we will embrace that gift, not in the legalistic sense of which your people so descended, but rise above it and walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and find the glorious liberty of the sons of God in the Christian day of rest. Bless us, Lord. Feed us with the heritage of Jacob as we walk in obedience to thy word concerning the Sabbath. We pray this in the name of our Lord, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We'll now have opportunity for interaction from our members, covenanting men. I don't have any questions or comments here today. Questions or comments, Gary?
Yes, I really appreciated the sermon today, and I'd have a lot of questions, but I'm not going to ask all of them.
a fellowship meal, we'll get into them.
Of course, there's a lot of questions that come on application to the scriptures in this area, and so on. And I think you're right; that's something we have to each work out in our own families and so on. But I was wondering, you used the passage in Isaiah chapter 58, which is one that we've studied as a family already. I was wondering if you'd want to comment or if you'd have any comments on the prohibition there on doing our own pleasure on His holy day. I know the question came up in our home because so often the things that we do on Sunday are very pleasurable. We get a lot of pleasure out of it. Out of that day and so on. So please comment on the proper interpretation, how to really define that.
Yeah. Well, I'm thrilled to hear that you get a lot of pleasure out of the Sabbath. That's what God intended for the day. It was never intended to be a day of drudgery and pain and self-flagellation and denial of all the good gifts of God. Eat a big meal and rejoice, though, in your God as you eat it. And think, you know, how the Jews did, they had their feasts. You know, you will rejoice before the Lord your God as they had this beautiful feast spread before them. It's not a day of asceticism. It's not a day of denying the legitimate pleasures of this life. In fact, as I'm making the point here, it actually liberates us to do that. And so forth. It also says in the Bible that in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, the pleasures that you're probably talking about are not the pleasures of debauched living. But pleasures of legitimate, God-given things for us to enjoy. Rest, food, time together, taking a walk, riding a bike together. I mean, just enjoying God's creation. That's what exactly He wants. I think the pleasure here, thine own pleasure, is referring to this, as I said, I think in the message, wrapped up in self-centeredness. Your only frame of reference is yourself and what you want to do, what you want to think, what you want to say, instead of being God-centered. But it also carries with me, in my mind anyway, my thoughts on this is that it's thine own pleasure in a corrupt sense. Because it's not the pleasures that God has set for us, but the corruptions. So I think we ought to have pleasure on the Lord's Day. And so I don't think it's talking about that.
But, so in other words... Yeah. In your mind, it would be pleasures that many times wouldn't even be legitimate on another day as well.
Wouldn't be legitimate?
Would not be.
When you talk about
debauched pleasures, well, those pleasures wouldn't even be legitimate.
Right.
Another day of the week.
Exactly.
Well,
in Israel's, they would never be acceptable on that day, that's for sure.
Right.
But I would say the key here is a self-centeredness.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In other words, you could violate this principle here, eating your day-ahead prepared Sunday dinner.
Right.
As you enjoyed that, if your only reference point was yourself.
Right. gluttony.
Instead of God. You could ruin that walk with the family if your only reference point is yourself. So I think that's the idea. What's your reference point? Is it God and His glory? Taking the opportunity to meditate, you've slowed down enough you can meditate in His good works. You know, the other days of the week, you're flying down the road to get to work on time and don't notice the flowers and the beautiful trees. But on this day, you slow down. And those pleasures you missed all week, you do, but you know, you give God the glory. It's centered upon God. It's His day. Yes, Myron?
Yes, I think in defense of those who do not see the Sabbath as a set-apart day, but argue that every day is to be a day of worship unto the Lord, I don't agree with that perspective completely, but I do think in their defense, it is true that our work is to be an offering unto the Lord even every day of the week. You know, we are to give God glory and praise for the beautiful things of life every day.
Right.
I think that's not contradicting this at all. I think
I
should seek
agree.
To develop that.
Right. Whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, or sleep, whatever work, whatever everything in our life is an offering to the glory of God. However, my point is there is a special day by God's commandment that is reserved for the things that often in the press of life get forgotten.
I agree with that completely. One of the questions, perhaps an application that I would have, and I'm going to refer to, there's a very poignant scene in the movie Gods and Generals where Stonewall Jackson comes out and prays on the Lord's Day, asking the Lord and remembering the fondness of a Lord's Day and wishing for a day of rest. But then in his prayer he says, but if it be your will, you know, then let us fight. And that we will do it for your glory. I would assume there that you would equate issues of national defense as fitting in with items of necessity. In other words, standing for the defense in a military sense in that way. I'm just curious if you could comment on that. I'm not aware of any particular reference point in the Old Testament, either for nor against, on issues of fighting on the Sabbath. Maybe you are.
Yeah. Well, it would be the same principle as a fire breaking out, in the sense that the circumstance to save life and property would require you to respond to that, and warfare would be in the same standpoint. For example, a man whose work is that of a police officer, fire company people and this and that. And there have to be people there. I mean, these are works of necessity, in a sense, also works of love. Evil never rests. We live in a sin-cursed world. And the ideal, fully, total, complete Sabbath awaits heaven. We're still in the war. We're still in the battle. And so there are works of necessity. There are, like, the healing arts, doctors, nurses, and different ones. People need that care in their lives. But in the Stonewall Jackson example, you might say, was he the one that used to like to choose to attack on the Sabbath as a tactical event? I would say that, you know, in that, if there's no necessity of actually engaging your men in troops, like in the Civil War setting, they're sitting in camp, I wouldn't advocate that would be the day of attack. However, if you were attacked, there's a...
And that was his prayer, which was very
interesting.
His prayer was that they could have a peaceful day of rest and worship to the Lord.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But that if the enemy came, then his prayer was that the Lord would gird them with strength.
Right.
It was a very interesting moment regarding this.
I
would say with Gary, I have a lot of questions and application that I'll defer.
And you know, if you have any, if you want some help... No, just kidding. Okay. Anyone else? Michael.
Yeah, just a couple of brief things to follow that up. Pearl Harbor Day was a Sunday. I think that's significant. I don't know that it was necessarily because it was a Sunday that people were not as prepared as they should have been and that the Japanese chose to attack that day, but it was spectacularly successful from the Japanese point of view.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, I think what you want to say is that we're supposed to give glory and honor and worship to God 6 days of the week by working, and we're supposed to give glory, honor, and worship to God on the seventh day by resting.
Good point. Very good. We glorify by keeping that commandment. You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't just say rest on the seventh. It actually commands, imperative mode, 6 days you shall work. That is moral law. If you're able. I mean, certain people can, obviously. But that is, and that's very good. We glorify God by keeping His commandments. And we glorify Him by working the 6 days, giving it our best. And then we glorify Him by the rest of the seventh day and the things that go along with that day. Thank you, Michael. If the Sabbath day is a day of burden to you, then I hope that today's message has totally challenged you to relook at it, because it is to be a day of liberty and joy. And if it's a day of burden, somewhere we're getting it wrong. And we need to ask God to help us. And perhaps some things that were read in the scriptures or said in the message will guide us in that path.